good morning again. How are you doing this morning? Hopefully you enjoyed worshiping the Lord with those songs that got you into giving your heart and mind to Jesus this morning and ready to worship him as we continue to open up the Word of God this morning. So if you have your Bibles ready, turn open to Luke chapter 16. Today we're going to finish up this series that we're in, Spiritual and Moral Truths. But today I want to talk to you about right belief and in particular the importance of your belief in God that you have in comparison how you relate to possessions and money and resources and other things that can compete to be idols in our lives, right? We're going to look at this by examining one of the stories of Jesus. Jesus was a master storyteller. We're going to look at one of those stories in the Gospel of Luke, one of those parables this morning. It's a story of the great reversal is what it's often called, which is one of the greatest underdog stories ever told. I don't know if you know that or not, but how many love a good underdog story? How many love that? You love those kind of stories. You know those underdog stories where you have, where those stories where somebody's outmatched, outnumbered, and outclassed seemingly, and they're up against somebody who's smarter and bigger and better than them they are, but somehow that underdog comes out on top against all odds, right? They win. Somehow it happens. What's your favorite underdog story? And you've been in America any amount of time, and if you love sports, and if you're my age, probably the one of the things that go back, you remember the Miracle on Ice. Somebody remember the Miracle on Ice? The 1980 Olympics, when the U.S. men's hockey team was going up against that juggernaut, the Soviet Union men's hockey team. They were the greatest team at that time, the most dominant force in international hockey at that time. And these were big men, strong professional men who were very experienced. They used their professionals back then to play in the Olympics, and the United States did not. And so they had these men professionals, and the United States team was 19 and 20 and 21-year-olds, kind of inexperienced, as much experience they could have. They're going up against these Soviets, and you would have thought during that time that there's no way the U.S. men's hockey team would win during that time, but somehow they won, right? The Miracle on Ice, they defeated them. It was one of the highlights in the Olympics for the United States. Or maybe you like, if you like politics, I don't know why you would, and maybe you like the story where someone comes out of nowhere and they come out against all odds and they win the race. And you think, wow, what an excitement there. Or maybe you like the Hollywood stories and you look at those underdog stories. You like stories like Rocky or The Karate Kid or something like that. You like those stories. Or maybe the biblical stories with David and Goliath, where David feeds that giant. And you see this whole concept of these kind of stories that we have, these stories that go ahead, that they win like this, are all wonderful kind of stories. And what they have for us, if I can find where I am in my outline as I'm going on here, is what I find is these stories, they capture this underdog concept, and maybe the greatest underdog story that any of us would ever recognize, if I read Scripture right, is going to be revealed in eternity one day. See, because when we get to heaven one day, if you're a believer in Jesus and you arrive in heaven, you may be surprised who might be in heaven. It might be the people that didn't have their claim in this life, but yet their names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You might be surprised who's there. And on the other side, you might be surprised who's not in heaven. As we wind up at the judgment seat, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're going to be at the judgment seat to watch what happens. You might be surprised to see the people that are there at the judgment seat. And looking in life, this life, you see, boy, they seem like they're on the right side of the moral things in life. But yet when they come before Jesus, Jesus says, depart from me, I never knew you. We have that. And I don't want to get to that moment where I stand before Jesus with kind of egg on my face and misunderstanding the way this whole faith works. And that's what I want to talk to you about today. So if you have your Bibles, to Luke chapter 16. In Luke chapter 16, the entire chapter seems to be focused on money is what it is. And it seems to be focused in particular on a contrast between faith and money, between possessions and faith in God. And what we're going to discover today in this passage is real faith obeys God's word. Real faith obeys God's word. And if you're looking for a way to really measure faith, I can't think of any better way to measure in faith with your obedience to God's word. I mean, church attendance is important, right? It's important. And I would urge you to be here every week and all that. And the Bible tells us implores us to not give up meeting together. So you're supposed to be here and worship, right? But church attendance is not an accurate measuring stick of where your faith is. Because some people think that I'm in church, therefore I'm going to go to heaven because I go to church every Sunday, and that doesn't get you to heaven. Being generous and giving your full tithe, God implores us to do that. That's part of our worship. We're supposed to do that. But that's not a good measuring stick of our true faith, is it? Because just giving and being generous to others doesn't get you to heaven, right? If you really want to measure your faith, you're measured whether or not God's word is your final authority. That's a real measuring stick. Is God's word my final authority in all things? I don't remember the game show Who Wants to Be a Millionaire. Remember that game show, and the contestants would give an answer, and the host would say, is that your final what? Your final answer, right? So you guys do remember it. Some of you do remember it. You remember that. So as us as Christians, that should be kind of our answer, right? As we come against the response to the world, this whole litany of issues, what should come out should be the follow-up with the question, is the word of God your final answer? Is the word of God your final authority is what should come from us, right? And hopefully you can say amen to that, because this word of God should be, everything should be our standard, should be gauged, should be measured up against God's word. That if it's not in the word of God, I don't do it. That just because I think something is good, if it's against God's word, is against God. God will never tell us to do anything that's against his word. He's only going to tell us what's in the word to do, right? So we always have to gauge everything and measure everything against the word of God. This is our standard. So hopefully you can answer it. Is the word of God your final answer? Is the word of God your final authority? Hopefully you can say with the big amen. So everyone said, is the word of God your final answer? Amen. Amen. So that's what we want. Amen. That's our final answer. It's our final authority, because that's what God wants. So Jesus is teaching about all these deceptions that are going on, and temptation and making money and idols. Before we get to the story, I want to kind of give you the door hinge. There's a door hinge there. Two verses this chapter kind of swings upon, and it's in verses in 13 and 14 we want to look at that. Because verse 13 gives us the subject of the chapter. Verse 14 gives us the audience. So let's read verse 13. And Jesus says, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Jesus is clear here. He's clear you're going to have to make a choice. Who you serve, right? And he's not a condemnation of money and possessions. That's not what he's doing. It's a condemnation of your possessions possessing you is what he's talking about. It's a condemnation somehow letting money become the pursuit of your life. That's what he doesn't want us to have, that money is our pursuit. Now, unless you think this is just a first century problem only, the reality is I think the most contemporary idol of our day is the idol of success. I mean, who doesn't want success, right? But what are you willing to do to get it? And what are you willing to do to get it? That success. What are you willing to compromise on those kind of things? This is what Jesus is speaking towards right here in this passage. Yet in verse 14, he gives us the audience, who he's talking to. Verse 14, let's read it. The Pharisees, there they are, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. The Pharisees heard these things, and they revealed their it reveals their true God. Jesus did not mince word. He tells us who their true God. Their true God was money. It was their love for money is what it was. They had a love for money. And so the Pharisees hear Jesus, and they kind of mock Jesus. They're kind of ridiculing Jesus. And they think, they're saying, he thinks he's got it all figured out, Jesus does. He thinks that he has all figured out. But he doesn't understand that if you really want to have power and influence in this world, you got to have possessions. You got to have things. You've got to have money. That's what the Pharisees are saying back to Jesus. That's what they're thinking. Because Jesus kind of sets the stage here. The stage is set, and now he's the master storyteller. He's going to tell this story, a tremendous story, but there are three observations to the story. There's two really key points, but there's one big question we're going to get to. And the first key point we're going to look at is our final destination is a result of our belief. That our final destination is a result of our belief. So let's read the story now in verse 19 through 26 so we get an understanding. Luke chapter 16, verse 19. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and he was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm in anguish in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in anguish. Besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. Now, Jesus gives us many details here, and it would take me several hours to go through them, so I'm not trying to do that. I'm just going to pull out a few. I'm not trying to figure out what it all means about heaven and all this. I'm not trying to do that. What I'm trying to help you to understand what Jesus is really getting across here is the contrast, and I don't want you to miss that, the contrast between this rich man and Lazarus. Maybe you noticed it. Maybe you looked at it. In verse 19, the beginning of verse 20, he gives us three things about this rich man, the contrast. The first thing he gives us is how he dresses, how this rich man dresses. Notice he dresses in fine linen. He dresses in purple, which is the best clothing of that day is what he had on. This man arrayed himself to be dressed to the best all the time, not just for special occasions, not just for weddings and celebrations, but every day he would wear the best of garments because he was wealthy, because he wanted everyone to know that he was wealthy. So he dressed this way. Now again, in the mind of the Pharisees who Jesus is speaking to, we learn in verse 14 that they were lovers of money, right? We got that. They were lovers of money. So as Jesus introduced this story, they would no doubt felt like, oh, this is a sign of God's blessing on this rich man, right? After all, the Pharisees were kind of the first purveyors of this whole prosperity gospel, this old thought that economic blessing in life is a sign of God's favor. And poverty is a sign of God's rebuke, which is not true. It's not true. Many people preach that prosperity gospel today, that if you are wealthy, that's a sign God's got his favor. And if you're not, because of your lack of faith. That's not true. We find many people in the Bible, the poor, who have great faith in God, right? But the Pharisees, they would have a great affinity for this rich man because they believe that. They believe that. That if you're rich, it means God's favor was upon you. And if you're not, it wasn't. So the second thing we learn about this rich man is what he ate. He feasted sumptuously, the Bible said. The word feast in the Greek is translated as gourmet. It's where we get gourmet. He had gourmet food every day. He had the best of foods every day is what the Bible says. Enough for himself, his friends, and enough to throw away if he was full. He had plenty of food. No problem. The best of food. The third thing we learn about this rich man is where he lived. He lived in a gated estate. Now, these gates were not just for security reasons. They were because he was wealthy. To a watching world, he wanted people to see, I'm wealthy, look what I have, right? So here we have, in all of his wealth, and all of his abundance, and all of his affluence, and again, Jesus is not so much condemning that, but it's the contrast he wants you to notice. Notice the contrast. Because what do we learn about what Lazarus is wearing? What is he wearing? Well, he's not wearing purple. He's not wearing fine clothes. No, he is covered in sores. Open sores is what the Bible tells us. Because of sickness and disease that the dogs licked him, right? Licked him. And he would be a social outcast because of all of his sores, a social outcast. People would stay away from him. So what did he eat? He's not eating gourmet food, none of that. No, he desires, according to the passage, he desires the food that falls from the rich man's table. Now, during that time, they did not have the eating utensils that you and I have today. They didn't have a fork and a spoon and a knife, so they ate with their hands. They ate with their hands of what they ate. So they would take the meat and rip it. They would dip it in the sauce, and they would eat it. They would take the bread, and they'd rip it. They'd dip it in the oil, and they'd eat it. And that's what they did. They eat, and they would take it. And so they didn't have napkins at that time, so they'd take the little pieces of bread that they have, and they would kind of dry off their fingers or maybe wipe their mouth, and they'd throw it on the ground. And they dry it off and they throw it on the ground. Those little pieces of bread that nobody wanted, just those extra little pieces, throw it on the ground, wipe their mouth and throw it on the ground. And this is what Lazarus was longing for. That type of bread, that kind of food was going on the ground. Do you see the contrast that Jesus is making here? The people would have understood it. Such a contrast. Well, Lazarus didn't live in a gated estate, did he? Didn't live there at all. No, he was dumped at the front gate of this estate. I mean, for a beggar, that was a perfect place to be dumped, but you didn't want to live there, right? That's not where you want to live. And so what would the Pharisees have thought if they looked at this concerning the outcomes of these men? They would have obviously looked at this rich man who had had it all, no doubt that he would at the end of the story, he would wind up in the best place, right? That's what they would think, the Pharisees. This rich man's going to be in the best place because obviously to them, God's favor was up on him and he'd be in the best place. And they would look at this man, Lazarus, who seemed to be in felt a terrible hand, right? A fate right there. We see what's going on. He ended up in the bottom position is what they would think. Because look at this man. No way he's going to end up bottom position to be away from God and all those kind of things. But how death is the great equalizer, what we find in the story. How death is the great equalizer. Don't miss that. Because both men died is what the Bible says. Both men, the rich man and Lazarus, who's a poor man. And this is what the scripture teaches you and I, that the one thing that we all have in common, no matter how much money you have, rich and poor have this in common. Everyone has this in common, that one day we will all die. We will stand before our creator, is what the Bible says. And money or lack thereof, we're all going to have that same reality. We have to stand before our creator. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter how much you have. Doesn't matter what you have. It's not going to further your life. It's both of us we have to stand before there, right? So what happens at death? Lazarus dies, and we hear of no burial. Because if you're poor, there was no burial during that time. You didn't get buried. You got tossed in an open common grave. That's where you got tossed. And that was it. That was your life. You got tossed in that grave. But this rich man, we see that he died and he was buried, right? And probably he had a funeral and people came around and remembered him, his generosity, and all that he did on this earth, right? Everything that he did, they would remember him for it, right? But again, notice how death is the great equalizer, what happens here. Because that doesn't translate into the afterlife, does it? Because as the page of the stories change, as the chapters change, what we find out is the roles are totally reversed. What they had on this earth and what afterlife is totally reversed, right? The man who had everything, this rich man who had everything, he could hope for, imagine in this life that had everything you could want for. He was longing for Lazarus to simply dip his finger into some water and come soothe his mouth with one drop of water is what he's asking for. He was in torment. He's in torture. Why was he in torment? Torture, the Bible says, he's in Hades. It's a picture of hell is what he's given us, a picture of hell. This is where this man's at. So, but surprises of all surprises, against all odds, we see this poor beggar is now in the lap of luxury. It's different for him. He is now not just sitting in an estate, the Bible says, not just eating gourmet food, but he's sitting there at Abraham's side in paradise, in heaven. This is a picture of heaven. I'm not getting in awe. What does this mean, Abraham's side? That's not what Jesus was getting across. So many people get lost in the story and won't get all those details. What he's doing is a contrast. One picture is Hades, hell. The other picture is heaven is what he's giving. And he's giving the contrast to these two men, how they lived before and now in the afterlife, where they wind up in. That's what he's showing right here. That's the demonstration he's doing. And he's sitting there next to Abraham, and everything he has, everything that he ever won, he has now, right? And what is the difference maker? Well, the difference maker is found in verse 25. It's what they did in their lifetime. It's what was their belief they had in their lifetime is what we see. What was the God of the rich man? It was his money. It was his money. He had all this money and wealth. That was his God. And don't forget that Jesus is telling this story. Remember, he's telling the story that the Pharisee's heart might be revealed so that our hearts might be revealed. And every time we read one of these stories, may our hearts be convicted. We ask God, which one of these people am I? And may we ask God, don't let me be that rich man. I don't want to be that rich man. I don't want to be like him, right? I don't want to be like him. I don't want to be like him. I have a heart like him. How many don't want the fate of the rich man? Let's be honest. Nobody wants the fate of the rich man. You should all raise your hand. The fate of the rich man. It's not one of those. It's just, you should raise your hand. How many want to be able to experience the beauty of being with Jesus forever? Everyone's hand should go up for that, right? I want to be with Jesus forever. Well, here's how you experience it. He kind of tells us how we experience it. Our destiny is not determined by our money, our resources, or what we have, or our state, or anything like that. It's not determined by your success in this side of heaven, measured by human beings. Our destiny is determined by our belief and our trust and faith in Jesus Christ. Amen? It's determined by that and that alone. What then of these possessions that we've accumulated in our life, not because of our own strength? Sometimes it's easy for us to have the temptation of thinking that it was my strong hand, my faithfulness, my work ethic, my ingenuity, my innovation that won me the day, that made me be successful. It was all what I did. It was all what I've accomplished. Look what I've done that made me successful. How many know that if God had not been on your side, that you would not be here today? How many know that? Say, amen for that. I would not be here today. How many can wake up every morning and thank God that everything that I have is by the hand of God's grace? Amen? It's by his hand of grace. It's only by him that I have everything that I have. Everything's by him. Everything I have, my health, my relationships, my wealth, anything I have, my house, everything I have is by his hand of grace. If God would take his hand of grace, he could take it all away. And just like that, guys, let's never forget that point where we take credit from God of our successes or what we have. As soon as we start to do that, look in scripture. There's plenty of examples in scripture. People start to take credit for what they have. You're ready for a great fall when that happens. You say, man, look what I've done. Look what I've accomplished. Look what I've attained in my life. Look what I've done. Aaron are great. You're ready for a great fall when that happens, when you start doing that. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10, I am what I am because of the grace of God. I am what I am because of his grace. So this rich man, somewhere along the line, he got confused, and he thought that money could buy you everything, that money can buy me anything I want, right? But there are certain things that money cannot buy. Money cannot buy you eternal salvation, cannot buy you that. And there's but one way to salvation, and Acts 4:12 tells us that. It says, salvation is found in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. And what is that name? It's Jesus. Jesus and only Jesus. And here's the good news that the Bible gives us to us, that if anyone should call upon the name of the Lord, he should no way cast them out, right? That praise God that no matter what your background is, no matter what you've done, no matter how large or small your estate is, no matter what you have done in your life, how many mistakes you made, how often, how great they are, and how many people you've hurt, it does not matter. That if you call upon the name of Jesus, that he will save you to the uttermost, that he will save you completely. Amen? And I'm a testimony and witness of his grace, and many of you are a witness of his grace. We get a testimony of what he's done, that Jesus saves to the uttermost, that he saves us completely. He doesn't ask you, well, I've done my part, now you do your part. No, Jesus did it all, right? We're saved by his grace by simply putting our faith and trust in who he is and what he's done for us, that he's the Son of God, that he died on the cross for us. And we're saved by that, right? Amen? We're saved by that. But here's the question for every one of you. Where's your faith? Is your faith in Jesus, or is it in your money? Is it in your wealth? Is it in your job? What is it in? Now, interesting what it is, that Jesus is telling this story concerning the Pharisees. And the Pharisees were the religious leaders of the day. They were the law keepers. They were, after all, they're perceived to have the golden ticket to heaven. And everyone would look at the Pharisees, if they were living that day, they would say, certainly these men are going to heaven. Certainly they're going. If anybody's going to heaven, it's certainly they are going to heaven, because after all, they had the doctrinal statements. They had all the theology. They had everything you would think that a religious person could have, right? Everything you'd think they could have. But what they didn't have, according to this passage, and don't miss this, it was genuine faith in action. It was genuine faith in action. Here's what faith is not. Faith is not some cold, detached mental assent to some statement of faith. It's not that. I mean, I want your doctrine to be right. I want your theology to be right. I spend a lot of time to make sure I teach you right doctrine, right theology, and I want that to be right. I'm big on doctrine and theology. But listen what James says. James put this way. Faith without works is dead. Let me say that again. Faith without works is dead. The evidence of my faith in God is the way that I live this life. And according to Micah chapter 6, verse 8, it says, to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. It's the way you're supposed to live. This was the evidence of my faith. See, we don't do good works to earn salvation, but my salvation should motivate me to do good works. Now, it's not the good works that I perceive that are good. No, Ephesians 2:10 tells us something. It says that we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God has prepared in advance for us to do. So I don't just go out there and do any good work. I have to do the good works that God has called me to do. I can't do them all. You can't do them all. The church can't do them all. So we got to know, God, what have you called me to do? How are we going to find that out? By walking closely with Jesus, the only way. I got to have that close, intimate relationship with Jesus. I've got to know him by faith, but I got to continue walking with Jesus by faith. And he's going to show me, Doug, this is what I want you to do, and this is what he wants you to do. This is what he wants the church to do as we walk with him closely. God's good works, not my good works. Many times, well, I'm going to do this because I think this is what I want to do, but is it the good works that God wants you to do? That's what we're called. The good works that God has prepared in advance for us to do. He's got them for you. Have you found them? Are you following God so he can guide you and lead you to those good works? The evidence that I've been changed is how I live. Not being possessed by money and things and resources and houses and all that kind of stuff and cars, but being a person who uses my possessions, my money, my finances, my resources to be able to communicate the love of God and to connect others to the gospel, using my generosity to bring the gospel to other people, to bring people to God. That's what we're supposed to do, to use what God has given us, the resources, our finances, our offers, our tithes, to bring people to God, right? There's another quick difference that I want you to see that I want to point out between this rich man and Lazarus. That's kind of unique here. There's something that this rich man did not have in all of his wealth, in all of his sumptuous eating and feasting, in all of his possessions, in all of his estate that he did not have. You know what he didn't have? He didn't have a name. You notice that? He didn't have a name. I don't want you to miss it. In all the parables that we studied, Jesus doesn't give any of them a name except this parable right here that we're studying. right here. And he gives the name Lazarus. And I think it's intentional he gave him a name, because I think he's trying to communicate that you can be one of these nameless, faceless masses who reject God, who reject Jesus, or you can have a name that is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. I think that's what he's trying to communicate. Because Lazarus, even in his poor estate, he put his trust in God, and he was given a name that God knew. How many want a name that God knows, right? We want to have a name that God knows. He knows my name. And that's what God knew Lazarus' name. And praise God for the masses. We're not called to live for the masses. You and I are called to live for an audience of one, to live for God, to please him in all that we do. That's what we're called to live. My prayer is that when you and I have to stand before God, as we stand before him, we will hear, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into my rest. Enter into my kingdom." That's what we want, right? And Lazarus was given a name, and it was because of his belief in God. It was evidenced by his actions, by what he did with his life. The second point here, because I think that if the first premise is true, all of us should be asking, how do I know what to believe? What is right belief, right? Are you asking that question? Nobody's asking that question. Come on, you're not following me. Are you asking that question? What should I believe? How do I know what right belief is, right? That's the question we should be asking. The first premise is true. And the second key point is, revelation has been given to direct us. The revelation has been given to direct us. And so let's look at verses 27 through 29. And he said, I love this passage, Luke 16. I like to share this with other people. And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that they may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." It's just interesting, the behavior of this rich man. Even in his afterlife, he's still trying to boss Lazarus around. "Lazarus, go dip your finger in something and cool me. Give me some refreshment. And now go send Lazarus to go tell my brothers," right? He's not his boss. But how does Abraham respond? He responds in verse 29. We don't want to miss this. What this revealed to us, that everything that we need, is what he's saying, has been provided to us in God's word. That's what he's saying to him. Everything they need has been provided in God's word. When Abraham says they have Moses and the prophets, what he's saying, he's referring to the entirety of the Old Testament scriptures. They have it all. When he says that they have the Torah, they have Moses, they have the first five books of the Old Testament, what we call the Pentateuch. And then the rest of it's called the prophets. That's the title it's given, the prophets. They have the prophets. In other words, they have the scriptures. They have the scriptures. Let them go there. They will find the answers there, right? Praise God that everything we need to know about life and salvation is found in the word of God. Praise God, everything that we need to know about the goodness of God, his character, his grace, and his mercy is found in the word of God. Praise God that God's word is inerrant, it's infallible, it's unchanging, it's time-tested and proven, right? It's reliable, it's trustworthy. And we can put our faith and trust in God's word and the testimony of his God's word, what he says about Jesus, right? We can do that. That's how we know about Jesus, because of his word. Not because we look up at the clouds, Jesus must exist. We know it by the testimony of scripture. We know it by this. And yet this man is arguing with Abraham, "No, I need something more. The word of God is not enough. We need something more," is what he's saying. We need something more than the word of God. And Abraham says, "No, God has given them everything that they need to be rescued." By the way, you and I have been given everything we need to be rescued as well. We have the word of God. So that's all we need. We need the word of God to give us the testimony of God, the testimony of Jesus. It kind of reminds me, and you probably heard this story. It's an old, old story. Many pastors have shared this story before. I don't think I've ever shared it here. It's about the man who was in a flood and he was about to drown. And he gets up on his rooftop of his house and he's praying to God, "God, save me." He's praying for God to save him. Right after he prays that, here comes a guy in a rowboat. And he looks at the man and says, "Hey, jump into the boat and you will be saved." Jump in the boat. And the man goes, no. "I'm waiting for God to save me. You go on by. God's going to save me. I trust he's going to save me." So the guy goes past. Dinner comes a motorboat by, and the guy goes, "Jump into the boat and you can be saved." And he goes, no. "Thank you for the invite, but I'm trusting God that he's going to come by. He's going to save me. So you go on. God's going to deliver me. He's going to bring me out of this. He's going to save me from this flood." Finally, the water goes all the way top of the roof. And he's at the top of the roof, about ready to drown. Helicopter comes over, throws down the rope, and the guy goes, "Grab hold of the rope and you can be saved." The man goes, "No, thank you. I don't need the rope. God is going to save me. I trust him. He's going to save me. I asked him to save me. He's going to save me." Well, you know the end of the story, right? The man drowns. And he gets to heaven, and he's upset, and he gets before God and says, "God, I prayed that you would save me. Why didn't you save me?" And God says, "Well, I sent the rowboat. I sent a motorboat. I sent a helicopter. What else do you want me to do," right? And so many times, I think many of us, we're going to find out as we stand before God, and we've been waiting for him, this special miracle we've been asking God for. Maybe we're waiting for the special vision of Jesus or some sign, wonder, or miracle we're waiting. God, do this. And we're asking for this miracle that maybe you've been waiting for that God has not yet granted. But you've been asking for it, and you're asking for it, and you're waiting for it. Is God is going to say to us as we stand before him, listen, I sent you my word. That's all you needed. And most of the prophets said, were enough for them, they should be enough for us. Because not only do we have the Old Testament, but we have the New Testament. We have the testimony of the gospel writers. We have the eyewitnesses of themselves who saw Jesus and saw the resurrected Christ is what we have. We have the epistles. We have the apocalyptic literature. We have everything we need for faith and salvation. So we are to look to the scriptures to find the truth. Not look out in the world and think we're going to find out there, but look to the word of God is what he's saying. That's where the truth is found. Praise God we can open up the word of God together each and every week. And I keep saying this to try to teach the word of God faithfully to you. But if you have to miss because you're sick or because you're on vacation, now you should be here whenever you can, right? We don't want to miss. We want to be here every Sunday if we can. But if you have to, you have the word of God yourself. And the psalmist says in Psalm 119, and many people believe it was written by David. He says, I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. That I've hid it here. I've read it so much that I know it, that it's in my heart. I know it. I can quote it. It's changed my life. And I understand, God, how it guides me. To know what to do and not to do, to not to do this and to do that, to follow you, direction and guidance. Praise God that his word is a lamp unto our path and a light to our feet, right? We praise God for his word. We should be thanking him every day that he's given his word to guide us, to lead us, to give us his truth. That every time we open this, this is God speaking to us. If you're looking for an audible voice, this is God speaking. If God was here, this is what he said. When Jesus was here on this earth, he quoted much from the Old Testament. And so we have Jesus' words. We have the words of the epistles where they're explaining more of what Jesus said to us. So we have the word of God. We have the gospel writers, the eyewitnesses. We have everything that we need, right? So praise God for his word. But this rich man isn't done negotiating with Abraham. It's not done. These two points bring us to the one big question in your outline. And the big question is, what will you do with what God has revealed? What will you do with what God has revealed? Let's look at verse 30. And he said, no, Father Abraham. But if someone goes, let them from the dead, they will repent. You see the logic, this guy saying, Father Abraham, you don't understand. You don't get it. If there was a man who actually could come back from the dead, surely they would believe is what he's saying. Let's follow this man's logic, what he's saying. Imagine for a minute there was actually someone that we could point to, maybe you could think of someone, that actually died and rose again. Imagine if there's someone that we can look to that actually was dead and rose to conquer death, hell, sin, and Hades. Imagine if we could think to someone like that. How many think that would be a game changer? If there was someone that was like that, would completely be a game changer. That even the hard-hearted would believe is what this man's saying. Even if the worst of people would believe that, to someone who did that. And this is the man's logic. He said, listen, if someone had come back from the dead, that would be a game changer. That would make a difference. That even my hard-hearted brothers would surely believe that if someone rose from the dead. All would believe that. But Abraham is smart enough to know that, listen, even if someone would come back from the grave, he says a hard-hearted person is not going to believe. They're not going to believe this if they have not believed the scriptures. They've not heard the scriptures. They're not going to believe. They're not going to believe. Let's look at verse 31. He said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced that someone should rise from the dead. Listen, we have Jesus who rose from the dead. Amen? He rose from the dead. But we cannot hear the voice of Scripture. We don't listen to the Word of God. And if we don't listen to the Word of God, we're never going to believe in the testimony of Jesus because the testimony of Jesus is in here. You've got to believe the Word of God, right? My prayer is that you and I would know, that we would understand that sincere faith is not sentimental. It's not something that we can get a chance to design and change ourselves. And we can, I don't like this and I like this and I want to put this here and put that there. We can't do that, guys. We got to accept the word of God for what it is, right? The sincere faith happens when we pledge our allegiance to the entirety of God's word. So when we come in and say, I accept God's word for what it is, and we surrender our lives in obedience and follow Jesus. And the only reason we can do that, surrender our lives to Jesus, because we believe in the testimony of Scripture. Because this is where we get the story of Jesus. This is where we get the testimony of Jesus. It's from the Word of God. So we got to surrender the Word of God. We got to believe it in order to surrender to the testimony of Jesus, that he died on the cross for our sins, right? So we have to do that. We have to come and give our allegiance to the Word. I believe in God's Word. It's the final authority. It's the final answer. I believe what it says about Jesus, and I understand it. And now I put my faith and trust in Jesus, in the testimony of Jesus, who he is and what he did for me on the cross, right? And you're going to find as you read the scriptures, if you're honest, there's certain scriptures, certain passages you don't like, right? There's certain passages that talks about God and how he is. And man, I don't like that. God's like that. There's certain passages you read where it said, blessed is you who are persecuted. Who likes that, right? I don't like that. And then it talks about that you're to love your enemies. I mean, how many want to love our enemies, right? But we are living in an age where there's a lot to lament over. There's a lot to lament over. And I know we want to say, if I could have a bottle of whiteout, I could change some of the scripture. If God would just give me one bottle, everybody one bottle, white out the ones you want and don't listen to those. But we can't. And so one of the things that God has put in my heart, you might have kind of listened to it in the last several series that we've done, that we assume the worst of people so many times in our hearts. We assume that those who are in different perspectives than us, those who are on the other side of what do we want to call the other side, automatically mean that they're evil people. Corrupt intent, what I'm saying. Corrupt intent that they have. But we assume the worst in people. And that's crept inside of the church sometime. And I pray that we would guard our hearts against that. Because I find myself that someone's on the other side of whatever political or whatever it may be, that our hearts can kind of, oh man, they must be terrible people, but they're not. We need to guard our hearts against that. We need to put up our guard on that. Don't let that happen in our hearts. Because when I read 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4 through 8, it gives a different description of love that you and I are supposed to have. It says, love bears all things. It believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And I believe in this moment, one of the ways that we evidence our faith is through loving our enemies, that God wants us to love our enemies. And it's through the ability to be able to see someone as wrong as two left shoes. You ever hear that saying, wrong as two left shoes? I didn't make it up. I know I heard it someplace. Wrong as two left shoes. It means they're really wrong. They're really wrong. These people are really wrong. That we don't castigate them because they're wrong. We pray for them. But we're so fast to castigate them, right? We're so fast to get upon them. Jesus hanging on the cross gave one of the most improbable statements of all. He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing. If it was in our day and age, what we would say, we on Twitter or an X-book or an X or Facebook or social media, we would have said, they know exactly what they're doing. They know what they're doing. They have a plot. They have a scheme. They're being influenced by nefarious forces and all that. And they're doing it. And we would mock and we ridicule them. We say all these bad things about them. We'd post it. We'd do it. We'd feel good about ourselves because they're on the other side. And we don't like them. We don't like what they're saying. But here's Jesus, Lord and maker of all, on the cross, praying for his enemies as they're putting him to death. Can you imagine that? Listen, we could say that we're Christians. We can all say we're Christians. We can say we have faith in God. But is it evident in our lives? If people looked at us, would they be able to tell that we're Christians by the things that we say, the things that we do, the things that we post on social media? We'd say, boy, that's the kind of love I want. We have to think about that. There are a lot of things that can compete as idols for our attention in our lives. May our hearts be beholden to him and him alone, that he becomes first. First and foremost, that God, I have to not worry about these political battles, these other battles, whatever they are, the cultural battles, all these things that we're dealing with. What comes first is you, Jesus. I don't want to win the battle and lose the war or lose that person's soul. That we always have to think, if I say this, will I never have a chance to witness that person because of what I said? They're going to remember that forever, and they will. You've damaged your relationship with them, and you never have an opportunity to witness them. Is it worth it? Is it worth it that what you're going to post, what you're going to write, what you're going to say, that I will never be able to witness to them again? Or should you just bite your tongue and I'll pray for them and God help me with this? That's what we should be doing instead of damaging these relationships. You know, there are a lot of things I said that can grab our attention, but Jesus has to be the one that gets our attention. There's two responses to this message. The first response is those who have yet to believe in Jesus. And I pray today that you would realize you're a sinner in need of a Savior. And there's only one Savior that God has given us under heaven, which is Jesus. And you'd come and put your faith and trust in Jesus. That you surrender your heart to him this morning. You know, I don't know when Jesus is coming back. I wish I could tell you today that I'd give you the day and time when he's coming back. So you would all know. But even if I did that, Jesus says no one knows the time or date. So we don't know when he's coming back. He'd come back at any time. He'd come back today. He'd come back tomorrow. We don't know. The other thing that we don't know how long any of us have on this earth, right? Do you know how long you have? I don't know how long I have. Tomorrow, we don't know what it may bring. We don't know how long we have on this earth. We don't know when Jesus is coming back. All those things could happen at the same time, right? So what the Bible tells us, today is the day of salvation, not to put it off. Not to put it off tomorrow, because we don't know what tomorrow may bring. Jesus may come back and it's too late then. So today's the day of salvation. Today, the day where God is saying to you, I love you. And he does. He loves you with the greatest of love. And he says, I want to have a relationship with you. But because we're all sinners, and I'm a sinner just like you, we're separated from God because of our sins. Because God is sinless. He's perfect. He's holy. He's righteous and all those things. And you and I are not. So we're separated from him. There's no way that you and I can get to God. There's no way. Just like we saw in this parable that we looked at in Luke 16, where the rich man was in over here in Hades. And here's the Lazarus is over here in heaven. It was a picture at Abraham's side right here. And he says, Abraham said, there's a great chasm. We can't get to you and you can't get to us. Same with us. We can't get to God. We can't get to God on our own. And we're stuck in ourselves. And we will spend an eternity apart from God, just like that rich man. We will spend an eternity apart from God. Unless God does something for us. And that's what he did. The only one who could rescue us. He sent his son Jesus from the throne room of heaven, who is God, the Son of God. He came down and took on the form of humanity. And then he went to the cross. And on that cross, God placed all those sins, all that rebellion you've done against God, all those bad actions, all those bad words that you've said, all those bad thoughts that you've had, all those things that you should have done that you didn't do, and all those things you did that you shouldn't have done, all those were placed upon Jesus. And Jesus Christ died on the cross and paid completely all for all your sins. All of them. All of them, they're paid for by Jesus. He endured God's wrath. He endured God's judgment for you. He was your substitute on that cross. And we understand it. This is the grace of God. That's what he did for us. He conquered it. He defeated it. And so all of it's been paid for. But yet, the Bible says that just because we understand it doesn't mean I automatically get it, right? That I'm automatically saved. The Bible says in John 1:12, yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. That sometime in our life, we have to receive what Jesus did for us by faith. And the simple way that we do that, we come and say, God, I know that I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. And I believe that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, I believe that he's God. And I believe that he died on the cross for my sins. And today, I put my faith and trust in Jesus for forgiveness of sins. If you've never done that, do that today. There has to be a time in your life where you've received Jesus. There has to be a time in your life. You don't automatically get it. You don't automatically get it because you come to church or you give your tithe or give, you're generous or you serve in church. You get it because you put your faith and trust in Jesus. The Bible said it's by grace we've been saved through faith. It's God's grace that he reaches out to every one of us, that he's offering it to you today. I'm offering you a relationship. Will you come into my family is what Jesus is offering. The only way we get in this family is through Jesus. We've got to accept that invitation by faith through Jesus. And I pray that you do that. If you have questions, please see me after the service. But that's the thing you got to ask. That depends on where we're going to spend eternity, either with Jesus forever or apart from Jesus forever. I hope you choose to be with Jesus forever. That's what I hope. But it's up to you. You've got to make that choice. For all of us, the second warning that he gives us, the second admonishment, is to those who have believed. If you are a believer, say, I'm a follower of Jesus. I put my faith and trust in Jesus. Maybe sometime in the past, I've done that. Listen, live as a believer. I can't say it enough. Live as a believer in Jesus Christ. May there be a sweet aroma that marks your life, not only for those you have affinity for, but even in the Lazaruses of your life, those who are on the other side, that you have a love for them, that people see that love, that your life is marked by that love that you have for the stranger, for other people that you have for them, for those that are on the other side of the political side, all those people that we have a love for them, that's what he's saying. That demonstrates that we have the love of Jesus. That demonstrates that the love of Jesus flows in and through us, that I'm a child of God. When I'm loving even my enemies, we can say we have faith, but can we prove it by our actions, by our works? Our works don't save us, but our faith and our salvation should motivate us to do good works, which God has prepared in advance for us to do. We should have those. We should have evidence. If someone asks you, what do you do? You should have evidence. Should be able to share them. All these stories, all these parables that we looked at, I've been telling you, everyone, they have a plot twist, right? Every one of them, they have a plot twist. Every one of them. They have an ending that we would not expect. And those people at that time, the audience at that time, they didn't expect him. And they all cause us many times to have egg on our face. We look at this one and say, boy, I wish I was this person, but I'm really that one. And so we have an egg on our face. But you, praise God, you being here today means that you still have time. You still have time, because once we die here, there's no negotiating. It's set in stone. It's where you're going to be. And And so if you don't know Jesus today, put your faith and trust in Jesus. Today's the day of salvation. Accept him. But for those who know Christ as their Savior, you need to examine your own heart and come to him honestly, not what you think you are, but God, Holy Spirit, I ask that you examine my heart. Am I really living for Jesus? Am I really sold out for him? Am I really in the Word of God like I should be? Do I really read this? Do you really read it? Ask yourself, are you reading it every day? Am I really in prayer? Do I really pray? You know, prayer shows that I need God, that I surrender him, that I need you, God. That's what prayer shows us. Am I really serving him? Is there evidence? Man, I'm serving here, I'm doing this, I'm doing that. Not just busybody. That's what God wants. Am I making a difference for Jesus? Am I serving him? We need to ask ourselves, because that's what God wants in our lives, for us to be serving him, to live for Jesus is what he wants for us. So I pray that you're doing that. And to come and to realize the reason we do this because of God's great love. We sing about a few of those songs today because of the great love of God. We can never outlove God. We can never outgive God, right? But God loves us with an unconditional type of love. I think one of the questions I'll have when I see God one day is ask him, God, why did you love us so much? Why? We don't deserve it. The things that we do, we deserve to have him turn his back on us, but he doesn't, because that's God. He has this great, great love for us. And because of that alone, he's worthy of our praise. He's worthy of our worship. God is worthy. Amen? Because of the love of God. Let's pray. Lord, you come and we praise you. Because there's no one like you. There's no God like you. There's nothing like you. You're second to none. You're an amazing God. When we look at these parables, we look at these stories, Lord, it's an amazing stories. It's stories that you just tell that have so much truth in them. They're just amazing when you start breaking them down. The Lord, to help us to understand things when heaven is such complicated for us to understand, and you give us these stories to bring it down to reality where we can look at this and identify. Am I like the rich man? Am I like Lazarus? How do I come? Am I coming by faith? Or am I coming by, I think, my works and my wealth and the things that I have, my possessions? And God, you give it to us with such easy sometimes for us to understand, and I praise you for that. You know exactly what we need and when we need it, because that's the kind of God you are. And you give us these stories, Lord, so we can examine them and check our own hearts and identify who we are in the story. So when you come on the other side, Lord, we can make sure that we have faith in you, in the right person, and not in our works, not in our resources, not in our jobs, not in our relationship, but in you, Jesus, in you alone. The only way we get to heaven is through Christ and Christ alone. And it's all because you love us so much. And so, Lord, I pray for each person here today. If someone doesn't know Jesus, I pray for their soul. They realize they're a sinner in need of a Savior, and there's only one Savior under heaven given to us, which is Jesus. And for every one of us, Lord, we might examine our hearts and minds. And, Lord, if we've sinned, if there's anything in our life that we've done, that we repent of it today and get our hearts right, so that today's a new day. We start reading the Bible. We start praying. We start looking for opportunities to serve you, Lord. And, Lord, we come here, and our motivation of all this, because of the love of God, because you love us so much, that your love is amazing in all that you've done for us. And it's your love that caused you to break through the heavens, to come to this earth and to rescue us with your Son. And so, Lord, we're forever grateful because of your love. We love you and praise you, Lord. Lord, I pray that each and every one of us would draw closer to you and surrender our hearts and minds to you. As we sing this next song, Lord, let us sing it and remember all that you've done for us. Lord, we ask all these things in Jesus' name.